So the sermon title tonight, The Old Sabbath Gives Way to the New. And really the title there gets at the theme, very simple theme tonight, a very instructional sermon. The old covenant had a Sabbath. We still have a duty under the fourth commandment, but it's a new covenant Sabbath. We've been talking all along about continuity and discontinuities. Well, there is definitely change. We're going to be thinking about that, especially the change of the day tonight. So the old Sabbath gives way to the new. Let's read now the living and holy word of God from Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, bounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The word of God from Colossians 2 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it's the good news at the very heart of the Christian faith. Christ Jesus died for sinners. He redeemed us by fulfilling God's law. He lived a perfectly obedient life under the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness for us as people. He then suffered the curse of the law to pay for our sins through his sacrificial death. His fulfillment of the law marked the end of the old covenant, the inauguration of the new covenant. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the most significant transition in redemptive history. Old covenant to new covenant. What about the fourth commandment then? As we think about these different aspects of the old covenant law, again, really our concern in this series is the Sabbath. And how does the fourth commandment relate to us in the new covenant? Now, if it were simply moral law, along with the other nine commandments, okay, we might expect the New Testament to repeat the fourth commandment and directly apply it to us Christians. No such thing in the New Testament, right? In fact, the New Testament scriptures make it explicitly clear in numerous places, as we're going to see tonight, that the old covenant Sabbath is finished for us Christians. It passed away with Israel's ceremonial and civil laws. Yet, as we've seen all along, the fourth commandment was part of God's moral law as well. A creation ordinance with abiding obligations for the human race. This is confirmed by the fact that the apostolic church, yes, departed from the observance of that old seventh-day Sabbath that Israel practiced, but the apostolic church very soon began to gather for worship on the first day of the week, and they renamed it the Lord's Day. No insignificant thing, dear saints, and we're going to want to go there ultimately tonight. to consider that great transition. You know, Sabbatarian Christians really need to understand this transition. The ultimate transition of redemptive history from old covenant to new, but also this transition from an old covenant Sabbath to a new covenant Sabbath day, which we call the Lord's Day. Well, first of all, the end of the seventh day Sabbath belonging to the old covenant. In Matthew 12, I want to remind you, the Lord Jesus gives us some great Sabbath teaching there, right? But the Lord of the Sabbath said nothing as to whether or not his disciples in the new covenant would observe a weekly Sabbath rest. What do we find after the New Testament Gospels? The seventh day Sabbath of Israel was prime time evangelism for the apostles. You see it, all, especially in the ministry of Paul, all over the book of Acts. Acts 6:17, when he's in Athens, it says that this is Paul's custom wherever he went. He went, first of all, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to reason with the Jews from the scriptures, proving to them that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, their Savior King. For a time, Jewish Christians continued to observe the seventh day Sabbath, because their consciences could not help but carry observance of the Mosaic law. Not just the seventh day Sabbath, but circumcision and the kosher diet and all of those things. They couldn't help but carry observance of the law of Moses with them into the new covenant era. So that continued for a time, very naturally. You would expect that to be the case. Paul had no problem with it. You can turn to Romans 14. Paul had no problem with this, even if he did refer to those believers, whether they were Jewish or Gentile believers, if they were, for their own part, observing kosher diet and special days, can't put that on anybody else, but if they're doing it in their own devotion to the Lord, Paul says, go right ahead. But there is a difference between strong and weak Christians. There were people from either Jewish or pagan background. There were people in local churches who were judging one another for different practices. It was mainly a matter of diet. And that seems to be rather clear here in Romans 14. I won't read the whole passage with you. But it does seem to be primarily a matter of food. So the strong Christian in this case believed that he could eat anything. And I don't believe that this is so much about a kosher diet. I think it's more about food sacrificed to an idol. If meat had been offered to an idol, there were many in the church who were saying, I'm not going to touch it. It's defiled. I'll be unclean before God if I eat that food that had been offered to an idol. And so Paul says, well, if you want to be the weaker Christian and only eat vegetables, that's all right. You better not eat the meat if you think it's going to defile you before God, right? It's a matter of conscience. He didn't try, however, to conform one to the other. The important thing was that the saints serve the Lord in whatever they do and not judge one another for these different practices, not force their convictions on one another. They have to respect liberty of conscience. Well, then Paul briefly turns to the issue of days. Now notice with me, Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. The observance of days was not a question of compromising with paganism. I think the food issue was that. It was an issue of paganism. In this instance, the observance of days was really a question regarding the Christian's duty to adhere to the festive calendar of Moses, the Old Covenant festive calendar. So the weak brother esteems one day, such as the Sabbath, as better than other days, while the strong brother views all days alike. You understand, dear saints, many Christians take this as proof that we have absolutely no duty to observe a Sabbath, right? This one little section of Romans 14. We have absolutely no duty to observe a Sabbath because Paul says that there are these strong believers, and they're obviously the ones who have a conscience that's rightly informed by the gospel. Paul says there are these strong believers who treat all days the same. And so there would be many who say, obviously, no Sabbath observance for Christians whatsoever. Not anything binding on us anyway. I want to argue that that conclusion has no regard for context. In the early days of the apostolic church, Christians, again, whether Jew or Gentile, were not agreed as to their relationship with the law of Moses. To observe or not to observe Israel's festal calendar? That's the question. Paul clearly says that it was a matter of Christian freedom. It was perfectly permissible to observe holy days and to observe a holy diet as long as one did it by faith in the Lord, giving thanks to Him and making no attempt to bind the consciences of other Christians. But Paul's teaching in Romans 14 does not spell the end of the fourth commandment. It's just that we are no longer bound to observe the old covenant Sabbath. The Galatians fell into that error of thinking they needed to observe holy days of Israel in order to be fully acceptable to God. This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, if you want to follow along. Formerly, Paul says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So you were pagan idolaters. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? And you think, oh, Paul's talking about they're going back to pagan idols? No! You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's the old covenant calendar. Paul says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It's a very different message than we find in Romans 14, isn't it? It's because they were using the calendar and circumcision and any number of other things for justification. It's not a matter of freedom of conscience. It's a matter of true religion versus idolatry now. These Christians at Galatia had embraced the gospel of Christ. They had gained the freedom as sons of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they were becoming slaves all over again, slaves to Israel's old festal calendar, including all of those old covenant Sabbaths. Now again, if you're going to be faithful to the context, you just cannot say that Paul is teaching here that the fourth commandment has been canceled. That simply does not follow. He's simply getting at the fact that Christians belong to the new covenant. He's going to go on to make that very clear in the verses that follow. And therefore, we are not bound to observe the Sabbaths of the old covenant, including the whole festal calendar of Moses. Paul gives us very similar teaching in Colossians 2. Now, these passages are all interrelated, so I wanted you to get a picture of a couple of other passages tonight from Paul, but our main text is Colossians 2, so let's spend a couple more minutes there. The redemptive work of Jesus results not only in freedom from the powers of darkness, from the devil and his agents, right? Paul makes that very clear in our passage, but also the redemptive work of Jesus obtains for us freedom from all the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. Paul is explicit about that in this passage. Does it mean that we're done with all ceremony? No. If you're following carefully, you see that Paul is putting aside old ceremonies. You know, people oftentimes go off the rails at this point. You know, when we talk about ceremonial religion of Israel being put away, we can acknowledge the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, is part of that. But you'll have non-Sabbatarian people in the church quite often mocking the fact that Christians have rituals like observance of a special day. Your question to those, if you're a Sabbatarian anyway, should be, are you baptized? Right? We have rituals. You had the Lord's Supper this morning. There are still rituals in the Church of Christ. Symbolic, sacred ceremonies that we have commanded by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Paul says that Christians have no need to get circumcised. Jesus, who saved us by his death and resurrection, has circumcised our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what we read a moment ago from Colossians 2. Yet, Bloody circumcision no more. That's Paul's point, at least in part. But what does he say here? The death and resurrection of Christ and the new life that he gives his people, it is signified and sealed to us by a new covenant ritual called baptism. Well, in verse 16, Paul moves on to other old covenant ceremonies. Read those verses with me again, verse 16. Therefore, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the issue of food here has to do with the kosher diet that Moses instituted in the Old Covenant. The festivals, the new moons, Sabbaths, these are obviously Israel's Old Covenant calendar. All these feasts, you remember them from Leviticus 23? All these feasts that involve so many special Sabbaths. And I remind you that the word in Greek isn't singular, Sabbath, it's plural. Now, that can be a reference to just the regular seventh-day Sabbath, but I would argue that in context, Paul's talking about all of the sabbatical calendar as a whole. And I think that's borne out by the language here. Festivals, new moon, and so on. It's much more than just the seventh-day Sabbath. It's that whole sabbatical calendar that Moses commanded Israel. All these ceremonial laws, circumcision, the diet, the holy diet, all the holy days, Paul says they are all gone. They were shadows that pointed to Christ. They foreshadowed the work of redemption that he accomplished for sinners in his life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, we must no longer hold to the shadows in our worship of God. Instead, we are to embrace the Savior himself and trust that his great work brings us full acceptance with God, apart from the old ceremonies, apart from all those old covenant Sabbaths, holy days, and so forth. But as I've said, and we're turning the corner at this point, friends, as I've said before, many times, the end of the Old Covenant seventh-day Sabbath does not mean cancellation of the fourth commandment altogether. In Exodus 20, I remind you, God based that commandment, the fourth commandment, upon his pattern of working and resting in the beginning. So a weekly Sabbath observance is a creation ordinance, part of God's moral law binding on the whole human race. Then in Deuteronomy 5, you have the second giving of the Ten Commandments. However, God gives the fourth commandment another ground in that passage, Deuteronomy 5. Not creation, not his pattern of work and rest in the beginning, but rather the ground of the fourth commandment there in Deuteronomy 5, God's work of redemption, his delivering Israel out of Egypt so that they could worship the only living God. You see, brothers and sisters, he made it clear that through his saving grace, his covenant people could enter into his true Sabbath rest. And it's precisely what God has done through the greater exodus that was accomplished in the death of his son Jesus, whose resurrection on Sunday moved the Sabbath effectively from the seventh day of the week to the first. And so, secondly, friends, and we'll conclude with this point, the establishment of the first day Sabbath in the new covenant. That's what we want to think about here, the establishment of the first day Sabbath in the new covenant. I remind you that Israel's festive calendar included a number of special Sabbath days that did not fall on the seventh day Sabbath, the regular seventh day Sabbath, right? Some special Sabbaths fell on the first or the seventh or the eighth day of the festive week. Other special Sabbaths were appointed for the day after the seventh day Sabbath, which means Sunday. So, for example, the Feast of First Fruits was a special Sabbath. Didn't take place on the seventh day of the week, no. Explicitly in Leviticus 23:11, the Feast of First Fruits took place on a special Sabbath on the day after the regular Sabbath day. So on Sunday. Another example, the Feast of Weeks. Another special Sabbath that took place on the 50th day after the seventh Sabbath, Leviticus 23, verse 16. That's another Sunday. And do not forget Israel's ultimate Sabbath in the Old Covenant. You would naturally think of ultimate Sabbath, it's got to be on a seven. So if it's a year, if it's a sabbatical year, it's going to be year what? The seventh year, after seven series of 7 years, the sabbatical year's got to be year 49, right? Is the year of Jubilee year 49? No, it's year 50. Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, slaves freed, property restored, the land given rest for the whole year. This great new beginning for Israel took place every 50th year, the year after seven sets of 7 years. What does all this mean? You can get lost in all these details, I realize. Well, it means simply this, that there is no necessary connection between seventh day and Sabbath. And that should be abundantly clear from the details I just rehearsed with you from Leviticus. No necessary connection between the seventh day and the Sabbath. In fact, God often called Israel to very special events of corporate worship on special Sabbaths, some of which were appointed for the first day of the week. Dear saints, Israel was being trained by their festive calendar to look to the future for true Sabbath rest, even to long for the ultimate new beginning to take place on the first day of the week through God's redeeming grace. And that is precisely what happened through the resurrection of Christ on the first day. After accomplishing all the work that the Father gave him to do, Jesus, our faithful second Adam, was raised from the dead and exalted to the glorious throne of God. At long last, man had entered, truly and everlastingly had entered into God's Sabbath rest. And since the Lord Jesus redeemed a people by his blood, by his obedience unto death, he brings us believers into that true Sabbath rest. And as we confessed in our Heidelberg Catechism earlier this evening, answer 103, every day of our lives, yes, even in this world, we ought to enjoy our everlasting rest with God through Jesus Christ. We are daily supposed to enjoy spiritual rest in personal communion with our Savior. Don't cheat yourselves out of that, friends, by neglecting prayer, by neglecting meditation on his living and powerful word. He meets us. He gives us himself. He brings us rest for our souls. It's not simply available to us on the Lord's Day, you know. It's available as often as we draw near for communion with our Savior by faith. His death and resurrection mark the end of all the old covenant sacrifices, but not the end of our rest from work. And not the end of our need to gather as his people for the worship of God. We are not yet done with work. We are not yet fully in God's Sabbath rest. I remind you, Hebrews 4:11 tells us that we are to, what? Strive to enter into that rest, the transcendent and everlasting Sabbath rest of our God. To that end, God still calls us, his church, to observe a weekly Sabbath day. Creation ordinance, for we still need a day each week for rest, especially a day on which we will gather as God's people for worship. The thing is, dear brothers and sisters, through the resurrection of Christ, the week, now listen, I know so many details tonight. I told you it was going to be very instructional. We've already looked at so many scriptures. Just a couple more for you to consider tonight. But here's such a wonderful thing to consider. Through the resurrection of Christ, our week now begins with Sabbath rest. A new creation ordinance, right? We often speak of Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and it is. But through the resurrection of Christ, it's a new creation ordinance for us, his people. We Christians have no expectation to work our way into God's Sabbath. Instead, by his grace in Christ, God has redeemed us so that his true Sabbath rest is already ours through the merits of our Savior. And each Sunday we get to experience, at the beginning of the week, we get to experience and enjoy resting with God through the means of grace. which, by the way, strengthen us to do the work that remains for us. The New Testament never speaks of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. As a matter of fact, it never calls us to observe a day of rest. But the apostolic church eventually departed from that observance of the Old Covenant seventh-day Sabbath and began to gather for worship on the first day of the week. This was done in part and especially as remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. You may recall that the risen Lord met with his disciples on the two Lord's days, the two Sundays that followed his crucifixion. Luke 24, for example, relates that on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to a couple of disciples. You remember they're on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him at first. Well, he preached the gospel to them from the whole Old Testament. He broke bread with them, and then their eyes are opened, and they see it's Jesus. And then he went later that Sunday night to meet with the rest of them, and he gave them the Great Commission. What we find there in Luke 24 is confirmed by the scriptures in John 20, 19 through 23, especially a passage that goes on to tell us that 8 days later, and that would mean on another first day of the week, Jesus appeared to his disciples again. The New Testament Gospels make a point of relating to us that the risen Lord chose the first day of the week, not just once, chose the first day of the week to meet with his disciples, to teach and bless them, to give them his peace. No wonder the apostolic church began to treat Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And of course, the sending of the Holy Spirit on that first day of the week at Pentecost. Yeah, that was a Sunday. It also helped the church to see the first day of the week as our new day for rest and worship. Well, in conclusion, let's just consider a little bit of the evidence that there is a new covenant Sabbath. In Acts 20, and you don't have to turn to these passages unless you wish, but in Acts 20, the saints gathered in Troas with Paul, first day of the week. They did so to break bread. And there will be some who say they're just getting together for a meal, but that's not the case at all. It wasn't a common meal. It was the church's fellowship meal, which included the Lord's Supper. And it took place in conjunction with Paul's apostolic preaching and teaching that lasted long into the night. Does Acts 20 tell us that this was a special day of rest? No, not explicitly. But it does say that Paul was in Troas for a whole week, yet intentionally gathered with the saints for word and sacrament on the first day. And then departed from Troas the next day. That's Acts 20, verse 11. Sunday, it would seem, if you take that whole passage and you look at the details, it would seem that Sunday was intentionally set aside as the time for the saints to meet and worship. Something very similar in 1 Corinthians 16. We've been going through that letter of Paul in our morning service, so this should be very familiar to you as I just preached on this passage a couple Sundays back. In 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle tells the saints at Corinth to set aside their gifts for that big collection on the first day of each week. Some commentators will argue that the first day of the week was just an arbitrary choice that Paul made. This day was as good as any. This was private activity for people to just set aside money in their own homes, that it had nothing to do with corporate worship. Well, I beg to differ. The passage includes Paul's explicit direction that he wanted no collection to be going on once he got there. If everybody had that money set aside in their own homes, guess what? When Paul got there, they all have to do collection still. So if you're taking that passage in context, Paul means that, yes, it's going to begin privately in their homes, but they're going to bring their money together as a congregation. When? The first day of the week, when they meet for the worship of their God. Paul wanted them to make their love donation on the Lord's day, when they were gathered for fellowship and for worship. When the Apostle John was sent to the island of Patmos, our last text tonight, friends, he was sent to the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God. He was told to write in a book the visions that he would receive from Christ. We have those visions in the book of Revelation, right? It happened while John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1, verse 10. There is no explicit reference to resting from work, no explicit reference there to public worship. By the way, I don't think there would be. I think John had probably been exiled there alone. He's not with a congregation on the island of Patmos. He may not have been doing any work there, and there might not have been any opportunity for public worship. But those things aside, John relates to his audience, that to his readers, that he was engaged in some sort of devotion to God in the Spirit on a particular day of the week, which he calls the Lord's Day. The possessive form of that word Lord, Lord's Day, okay, in Revelation 1, verse 10. Very special possessive form. Used only in one other place in the entire New Testament, and that would be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where Paul is teaching about the Lord's Supper. My point, brothers and sisters, just as the Lord Jesus has a special sacred meal through which he feeds us with his body and blood, so also he has a special day for gathering his people to himself in order to give us life and rest in him, our great Savior. Now, we do not want to overload that little phrase, Lord's Day, in Revelation 1, with the burden of proving that we have a new covenant Sabbath. But it does seem that John wanted us to understand that the word of Christ, along with a series of visions, came to him on that particular day when Christians rest with their God and worship their God. The Lord's Day, which is what Christians began to call the first day of the week. Dear saints, whether or not you wish to call it the Christian Sabbath, know that this is the Lord's Day. And on it, we are called to rest from our work as much as we can, so that we may rest in him and come together to worship this risen Savior who lives to give us more life in himself. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.